Luke 6, tonight verses 27 to 35. We continue with a short series through Jesus' Sermon on the Plain, where he teaches us about reality as he sees it. This is a reality that, to summarize last time, is lived by faith and not by sight. Well, what does that look like? How do we do that? That's what Jesus begins to talk about now. So give your attention to God's Word. Luke 6, beginning at verse 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. This is God's word. Well, I often type my sermon topic into Google at some point. And love is a fun one to do that with. Because, of course, if you try to ask Google about true love, you can get all sorts of things. Lots of music, of course, teaching you about true love. There's a smattering of psychology that you can find on the internet. There's all sorts of blog posts and ideas. And, you know, some people are optimistic, some are pessimistic, and lots of people have a lot of advice. If you're looking for advice on true love, the internet is ready for you. But you know what doesn't show up anywhere on the results that I saw? A very simple statement like, love your enemy. Turn the other cheek. See, even though these are popular ideas, these are phrases that are famous, I think even beyond Christians, people have heard of these sorts of things. Living them out is still basically foreign to us because it's not something we do by nature. These are things that are from God. And so this is not something that we will ever naturally do on our own or teach to one another. This is something we need to hear from Jesus Christ. And of course, we know that by our experience. Most of us have tried loving somewhere along the way, haven't we? And of course, if we want to ask the songs, they'll tell us what happens. We have times of great emotional happiness, and we also have times of heartbreak, and we have this cycle of despair and hope. And again, I refer you to Google to tell you what happens when the world tries to love one another. But we've all done that. It's not just out there. It's us. We know how much we have failed. We have the frustration and the pain and the baggage to prove that we don't know how to love. But Jesus has good news for us. Jesus has something better for us than what we can do on our own, and he wants to teach it to us. And that's what we're going to consider tonight, that by faith we can learn to love like God loves. We'll look at three ideas of what that means. What is true love as Jesus teaches it? First, true love is righteous. True love is righteous. That means when we talk about love, we're talking about something that follows a standard, that there's a rule for this, that there's a measurable definition of what is true love. And the standard is very simple, as Jesus says it up front. The standard is that you measure love by how you love your enemies. That is the standard for love. Who is your enemy? He explains that here. This is not the person that you hate. This is the person that hates you. So when he says, love your enemies, then he says, do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. So the person that hates you and curses you and mistreats you, that is the person that defines your enemy. Well, why does this person have to be the standard? Certainly you can love those who don't hate you and mistreat you and curse you, but clearly this is where it is hardest. This is the person or the people or the group that will show you the measure of your love. And so this is the standard that we begin with. True love is righteous, that's measured by your enemies. Well, how do we define that love? How do we define living out that standard? Again, Jesus gives it to us with these parallel statements. He first says to love, and then he gives us other actions. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. So what is love? It is doing good, and it is blessing, and it is praying. You see how this covers everything. It covers our actions. It covers our words. To bless somebody is to speak well about them, to do what's good for them, and our prayers. I remember hearing somebody say once that they were willing to pray for presidents that they didn't like, but they would only pray the cursing prayers in the Bible. Now, we recognize automatically that's not what Jesus is telling us to do here. We recognize that what Jesus is telling us to do, along with how our catechism defines prayer, it says prayer is offering up your desires unto God. True love is going to be measured by having our actions and our words and our desires all lining up in the same way that we want what is good for this other person. And so we're seeing right away, as Jesus is teaching us about love, that we're not talking about an emotion. Emotions are maybe a short definition. It's how you're moved. There are things that we get moved inside. Love is an intention, an action. It's something that I am choosing to want something. I am choosing to say something. I am choosing to do something that all is tending for the good of another person. This is the standard for true love. So Jesus teaches us who to measure this by. He teaches us how to understand it. He also tells us up front the consequences for this kind of love. What happens if you love properly? In a word, you suffer. That's what we have in verses 29 and 30. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. It's a description of damages to your person, damages to your property. And there's some legitimate questions we can ask about this. First, I think a very serious question we can ask is Jesus' teaching going to enable abuse? If we tell this to some, say there's somebody who hears what Jesus is saying and they're in an abusive relationship, are they going to take what Jesus has said and they'll just perpetuate the abuse because of that? Well, I don't think that's what should happen, and I want to explain why. What is abuse? I'll use a definition of domestic abuse from the National Domestic Violence Hotline website, which I think is a gives a reasonable definition. It says it's a pattern of behaviors used by one partner to maintain power and control over another partner in an intimate relationship. I think those ideas of power and control are very important, and they give us a window into understanding how we love, because love is an act of self-control. Love is something that comes from somebody who is able to make decisions. You say, I will turn the other cheek. This is somebody who is not being controlled, not somebody who is being abused, but rather somebody who is independently able to go into a situation. We have the great example in the Old Testament of David. David has to flee Jerusalem from his son Absalom. And a man from the tribe of Benjamin, so you remember David replaced Saul. So the two tribes had a brief civil war, and this man came out and started cursing David. And And David was walking away, and this man was cursing him. And one of David's men, Abishai, said, "Well, here's what I'll do for you, David. Let me go cut his head off." He says, let's destroy the situation. We're more powerful than him. And David said, no. He said, if he's going to curse, he even said, if God has allowed him to curse, so be it. You see, David is not in a situation where he's being manipulated. David is in a situation where he could have overpowered the other person, and he chose to turn the other cheek. He chose to accept what was happening. And so I'd say to you, if you are in a situation where you are being manipulated or controlled, or if you're not sure if you're being manipulated or controlled, this isn't a command that's designed to silence you. Ask someone for help. If you're not sure, just ask somebody, tell them what's going on. In fact, this is a command for the person who is able to stand on their own feet by faith in Christ and say, I'm ready to enter into a situation where I know I will face suffering. So it's not enabling abuse, but is love really this passive? We might say, this seems you're just turning the other cheek, you're just giving everything away. Is that really the model of a person that we're supposed to have? Well, a second thing we need to think about is the background for Jesus' teaching. Jesus takes this idea of turning the other cheek from the book of Lamentations. So I'm going to read to you Lamentations, a portion from Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations 3, beginning at verse 27, says, "It is good for a man that he should bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and be silent, since he has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. Perhaps there is hope. Let him give his cheek to the smiter. Let him be filled with reproach. For the Lord will not reject forever. For if he causes grief, then he will have compassion according to his abundant loving kindness. For he does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men." Do you see the attitude that accompanies receiving this attack? It's an attitude of dependence on God, and I would suggest to you that is the first act that we need to have in mind in all, and whenever we are trying to do true love, is to say that I am doing this trusting in God, that I am committing things to God. And what Jesus shows is not only are we seeking to commit things to God, but instead you have a very active person here, because the person Jesus described is trying to turn their evil into good. Listen again to what he says. He says, "Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. Whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either." As you say, you need a coat. Let me supply more than that for your needs. Let me see if I can take care of all of your needs. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Jesus is not describing someone who is passive, but someone who is actually very active in saying, clearly you have needs. Let me serve you. Let me try to meet those needs for you. But of course, if you keep doing that, if you give away all of your clothes and all of your things, then you're going to be cold and hungry. It still doesn't look very good. And that is what Jesus is telling us. We need to recognize, as we think about true love, that it walks us through a standard that says you need to measure this according to even your enemies. That's the standard, that you need to define this as wanting and saying and doing good for this person, and you need to be ready to suffer. He doesn't say that if you do all of this right, then it's all going to feel good all of the time. He's preparing you to suffer. He's calling you to entrust yourself to God. Well, how is this possible? How can we love like that? We see quickly that Jesus is not calling us to just do what the world shows us how to do. In fact, he is only calling us to follow one person. He is calling us to follow himself. Let's remind ourselves what Jesus did. 1 Peter chapter 2 gives one of the well-known summaries of Jesus' faithfulness. Beginning at verse 21, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." Just notice what he said there. He said, two things I'm going to say about Jesus Christ. One, he suffered for you. That is, we're not repeating the atonement. He died for your sins. You're not dying for anyone else's sins. But as he did that, he also gave you an example. And so as he talks about what Jesus did, we see both of those things. It says, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." Who were Jesus' enemies? It was us. We were the ones who were straying like sheep. We were the ones who were going the wrong way and disobeying God. What did it cost Jesus to love us? It cost his life. And he has left you this example so that you may follow in his footsteps. True love is righteous. Jesus also wants us to see, second, that true love gives grace. True love gives grace. Verse 31, very well known, "Treat others the same way you want them to treat you." Or as you may have heard it in other translations, "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you." And there's a sense we might say this is a call to fairness, that you should give what you want to get. But as we think about this, we realize it's more than that. It's not simply a call that things should be fair, because in our hearts, when we think about what we want, do we want good things only when we've been good people? Or do we want good things all the time, whether we've been good or not? To say it another way, we want grace. We don't just want fairness, we want to be shown grace. And Jesus makes this clear by telling us that doing what is fair is not very impressive. Verse 32, "If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them." What are sinners? Well, throughout the Gospel of Luke, sinners is used as, especially the Pharisees like this, as a derogatory term for outsiders, for people who are no good, people who don't even try to follow God. And so Jesus says, let's use that standard of those who you think are the worst. Well, we can look at them and recognize that they know how to love one another according to their own sense of fairness. We can look at them and say, as he shows verse 33, they can do good to those who do good to them. They can lend to others knowing that they'll receive back the same amount. And Jesus says that even though we may think ourselves better than sinners, there's really a system here that all people can use. There's one famous Pharisee a few chapters on in the book of Luke, in Luke chapter 18, a Pharisee who goes to pray, and it says that he's praying. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get." What is this Pharisee doing? Well, he says, "I'm willing to give my money. I'm willing to deprive myself." But he does all of that in exchange for his pride. He does all of that so that he can lift himself up. It's a fair exchange. I give money, and I don't eat, and I do these things so that I can think I'm better. He's simply working in a system of fairness. And don't all of those other people, don't swindlers and adulterers and everybody else, aren't they willing to deprive themselves of certain things and to pay a certain amount of money so they can have what they want? Doesn't everybody do that? So Jesus says, if you're willing to do that, if you're willing to have fair exchanges, if you want this world to be fair, congratulations, you're just like everybody else. It's not something to be impressed by. It's certainly not something to use to define true love. What true, genuine love does, what is really impressive, is when we enter the category of grace. Giving of a good thing that is not exchanged for, that there's no evenness to it. And we look to God himself. At the end of verse 35, he gives a short summary of how God loves that summarizes this, that says, God is kind to ungrateful and evil men. That's when you know that you are showing love with grace, is when you are working with people who are ungrateful and evil. Ungrateful. Think about little infants. Always receiving, never giving. If you've had small children, you know that's true. But of course, as parents, we don't begrudge them that, right? We love our little children. Well, even parents can be tired of their children. But if that can happen, how much more if the child you're trying to love is not your baby, if it's somebody else's child? Or even worse, it's not a child. There's no cute factor to this. It's an adult who's entirely ungrateful. Always receiving, never giving. How do you love that kind of person? What if it's not just an ungrateful person, always receiving, never giving? What if it's an evil person, always receiving, always trying to do you harm in return? Those are the categories that start to show us grace. And again, we can look to Jesus himself. Think of some of the miracles that he did. Jesus healed many times. Once it's recorded, he healed 10 lepers, healed them all of their leprosy, sent them away. Later on, one came back. There was only one grateful leper out of all 10. But how many stayed healed? 10 lepers. Did Jesus just say, okay, I'm giving love to the one who's going to be grateful? Since you've said thank you, I'll love you. No, everyone was healed. He gave it freely. It was grace. There's another man that he heals in John 5, a man at a pool who's at the pool of Siloam, looking to walk again. Jesus heals him. He allows him to walk, cures the lame. And what does that man use his legs for? He walks over to the Pharisees and reports a Sabbath violation by the man that healed him. Did Jesus say, well, that wasn't very nice. I'm going to take your healing back? No, it was grace. Jesus was loving, not because he was going to get something back, but because he loved. That's how Jesus loved. So ask yourself, what is my love like? Is my love fair? Or does my love show grace? Am I willing to give as long as I receive? Or can I give and give and give, even if I do not receive? Of course, some of you, as you hear that, may have a serious concern, which goes like this. That doesn't work. I've tried that. In fact, I've loved and I've loved and I've loved until I had nothing left at all and I was completely burned out. It's like you took the cup and started pouring water out and then eventually the cup is empty. You can't just keep on loving forever. You've got to fill the cup back up somehow. And of course, the world will tell us, you know, make sure it's fair. You've got to balance things out. Whatever you're pouring out, you've got to pour something back in. Everything has to be fair. In fact, it's impossible. Love's impossible if it's not fair, because if you're only giving and you're not receiving, it never works anyway. You know what we need to be able to love? We need someone who can do miracles. That's what we need. Again, this is not something that's available to the world in its full sense. True grace is a gift from God. It's impossible for us. We shouldn't pretend that we're somehow going to be better. I'm the first person. I'll show up and I'll give and not receive and I'll be okay. No, we can't do that. We need help. And that takes us to the final point. True love is needy. True love is needy. So true love is righteous. True love shows grace. True love is needy. You know, the golden rule, again, is a famous rule. It's reflected in all sorts of religions. It's held to by many who wouldn't want to follow Christ, and there's all sorts of variations. You know, one variation is, try to soften it a little bit. Don't do to other people what you don't want them to do to you. And so we'll at least stop some bad things from happening. So that's how some people try to live it out. It's not quite the same. You could try to say this way. Well, here's a standard. Why don't we just say treat other people the way that God tells you to treat people? That sounds pretty good. One person suggested, instead of treat others the way you want them to treat you, what you should do is treat other people according to their needs. He said this actually improves the phrase. I'll give an example. Some of you may know I like to read books. Some of you were standing around yesterday, or last week, I mean, after the evening service, and I told, I think, everyone that was around me, guess what? There's a book sale on Crossway. It's gone now, so I'm sorry. But you can get all their e-books for $2.99 if you want to go buy books. Well, this person talking about love would say, well, that's nice to tell people where they can buy books, but that's something that you enjoy. What love does is says, well, I need to go look for something that you know, so I'll tell you whatever you like to buy is on sale. That would be love. You need to think about what other people need, not just think about yourself. Well, I don't think that actually improves on the phrase, and here's why. Why do we need to keep it just the way it is? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. I think the reason is that any way that you try to change it, at least anything I've come up with, it allows you to help from the outside. It allows you to have this idea of independence, that I am the giver and you are the receiver. I am strong and you are weak. I have the intelligence, I have the wisdom, you're the one who is needing something from me. But the way that Jesus has phrased this requires you to make a declaration of your dependence upon him. Treat others the way you want to be treated. It requires you to admit, I need to be treated a certain way. In fact, I want to. That I'm not loving from up above. It's not just me meeting a standard. This is me recognizing my own weakness. And that's why in verse 35, Jesus introduces the category of rewards. He repeats, love your enemies, do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. Jesus wants to motivate you because you need to be motivated. You need a reward. You need something to look forward to. And this is something that those who want to do what is right and don't want to be dependent scoff at. Richard Dawkins, author of The God Delusion, a well-known atheist, talks about how people who believe in God don't think that atheists can have ethical standards. And he says, he thinks that's ridiculous. So, to quote, he says, "Do you really mean to tell me the only reason you try to be good is to gain God's approval and reward, or to avoid his disapproval and punishment?" He says, is that why you're trying to be good? Then he quotes Albert Einstein. He says, "If people are good only because they fear punishment and hope for reward, then we are a sorry lot indeed." We should be good for its own sake. That's why we should be good. But as Christians, with that last statement at least, we have to say, yes, we agree. We are a sorry lot indeed. We are sinful people. We are selfish people. And as Christians, I think we also have history on our side to prove the sinfulness and selfishness of humanity without exception. And we can recognize that as much as we may love doing good for its own sake, we will all quit if there's no reward, if there's no motivation, because we don't have it in us just to be good all the time. It's not in our nature. But we do recognize that Richard Dawkins has one thing backwards. It's that we're not seeking to do good so that we can gain God's approval. We believe God has approved, and so we love. You know, this statement about reward, and then you will be sons of the Most High, I don't think that's talking about adoption, being brought into God's family. That's talking about living out what God has done. That means you truly will start to look like the image of God. As you do these actions, you will start to show forth the identity that He has given you. Because the gospel that we believe is not that as we try hard enough to obey Jesus' golden rule, someday He will accept us. What we believe is that He came first, that He loved first, that He calls us simply to trust in Him, that out of that faith, we look to Him, we are motivated for a reward. But as we live and as we act, as we try to be loving people, all along the way we are acknowledging, I'm doing unto others as a weak person who also needs something done unto me, and Jesus has done for me. And I'm going to continue to need Jesus to do for me. I continue to need His righteous love. I need His gracious love. Because I don't have it in myself. I don't fill the cup up so that I can pour it out. I trust Him for His miracle-working grace. He is the God who loves ungrateful and evil people. How do I know that's true? Because I know He loved me. That's how I know that God loves ungrateful and evil people. Because He loved me and gave Himself for me. True love is righteous. True love shows grace. True love is needy. That third point doesn't really apply to God. That's a special instruction for us. And that's a good thing for us to remember, that God is the one that breaks that unsolvable mystery of how do we get filled back up? Well, He has life in Himself. He has love in Himself. He never runs out. So when you go out and you want to love, you say, I'm going to look at this standard. I'm going to do the right thing. I'm going to love even my enemy. And I'm going to do it in my heart and with my words and with my actions. And I'm going to do it even though it hurts. And I'm going to do it even as they are not grateful and they don't give me anything in return, even as they harm me in return. I'm going to keep on loving. I'm going to do this impossible task. You do that with a confidence that God is love and that He's not going to run out of love and that He is the one who gives you strength. So again, as Jesus introduced us in this sermon, we need to walk by faith, not by sight. This is reality, not according to how we can make sense of this world. This is reality according to Jesus. This is not love the way the world will teach it to us. This is love the way that God has done it for us. So let's follow Him. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that You would teach us to love. We can read Your words, we understand them, but they are so hard for us. Each one of them points us to a point of failure, many points of failure in our lives where we have not done what You commanded us to do. We have not shown this love that You teach us to show. And Lord, we haven't even done it in those areas where it should be easy. We haven't loved the members of our own family. We haven't loved our friends. Lord, we haven't loved our enemies. But Lord, we also look to You and we know what You have done. And some of us who have walked with You for some time now are starting to see that Your promise is true. Because there have been times when, yes, we have truly loved our family and our friends and even our enemies. And we give You the glory for that. We we recognize that we are needy, and that is your grace that has enabled that. Lord, we pray for more of that. We pray that you would help us to fix our eyes on you, on the reward that comes from you, on the change that you will work in us. Lord, for those of us who are tired and hurting from trying to love, I pray that you would build us back up. Give us a vision to show true love to others and to do it in your name. We pray this in your name. Amen.